Congregation, those of us who are parents will understand the beauty and innocence of little children. You tuck them into bed at night and you say a prayer with them, and you may even ask them, "Do you love Jesus?" And they will say without flinching an eye that they do. And they sleep peacefully. And it encourages us when they say to us that they love Jesus. They love and trust him. No questions asked, probably because we've taught them and we've encouraged them. See, little children are such good receivers. Unfortunately, as they get a little bit older, it isn't quite as simple. They start asking questions. They start to inquire. They keep asking why. Not only things that happen around them every day, but also things of the Christian faith. And it's good that they ask questions. And we as parents have the responsibility to be able to give them a good answer as best as we can. And we want to ground those answers in the Word of God. Right? Our children also need to grow up trusting in the Word of God. That their love for Jesus isn't just some airy-fairy thing, but it rests on the sure Word of God. So it's good that they ask questions. However, when our children grow up, you know, into the teenage years and young adults, although a childlike faith is still necessary, pride seems to get in the way. Pride is the mother of all sins. And I think its DNA is in all of us a little, perhaps more than a little. And when pride gets in, then we are no longer good receivers. Pride today raises its ugly head in our text. Note verse 1 of our text. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, these disciples, they had just witnessed the humble mustard seed type faith of a Roman centurion. He had got on his knees and he pleaded for mercy from the Lord. The Lord Jesus himself, previous to that, had told them twice that he would be killed, that he would have to die at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. But the disciples, they want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. What slow learners they are. And the Lord's answer to their question in verse 4 nips their pride in the bud. "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Our Lord's response indicated that the disciples' question was not done with pure motives or even mere curiosity. It was more about asking Jesus, "Who do you think is the greatest amongst us?" The question was so out of line. When and why did these nobodies start thinking that they were somebodies? Perhaps this ministry stuff with the Lord Jesus had gone to their heads. That can soon happen if you're not on your guard. Your pride seems to sneak in. It starts playing a role. During the time with Jesus, they had done some amazing things. In Matthew 10, verse 8, we read that Jesus sent the 12 out and they could heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons. The Apostle Peter had walked on water, at least momentarily. Just that very day, Peter had caught a fish with a shekel in its mouth so that he could pay the temple tax. So now in verses 2 to 4, Jesus gives a visual and verbal rebuke to this question that the disciples ask. He puts a child in their midst and then he says to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, a careful look at the Lord's answer should have made these disciples realize that the first important question for them to ask is whether they are in the kingdom or not, leave alone who's the greatest amongst them. That is what Jesus is implying in verse 3 when he says, "Truly I say to you." So in other words, disciples, sit up and listen. The question is not whether you are the greatest in the kingdom. The first question is, are you in the kingdom? That's the first question. And then the second surprise for the disciples is that Jesus calls on them for a reconversion to childlikeness. In John 3 verse 3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus at that time. Here in chapter 18, verse 3, he says something similar. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees taught that people could get into the kingdom of God by their righteous deeds. Obey the commandments and you're in the kingdom. A little bit like that rich young ruler. Jesus says, become like a child. But children in the Lord's day weren't thought of all that highly. They were a burden to the family. Just another mouth to feed. But children have this one great advantage over adults. They are good receivers. They are totally dependent on their ability to receive. And Jesus says that being in the kingdom is having the status of a child all the time. Jesus is not speaking here about maturing in the faith. That is necessary, but that's not the message here. Rather, Jesus is saying, if you want to be in the kingdom, you have to be good receivers. You have to be like little children that just trust totally in what their parents give them. So, for us as Christians, we have to be good receivers. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. We have to receive what Jesus has done for us totally. He's done it all. We don't contribute anything. So if you want to be in the kingdom, you need to have a childlike faith. Humbly receive what Jesus has done for you at Calvary. It's being born again and again and again. It's not just a one-off thing. It's something that we have to have our entire lives. Humbly acknowledging our total dependence on the completed work of Christ. Listening to him. Trusting in him every day again. That's what it means there in verse 4. See, such an attitude reflects humble mustard seed type faith. Getting on our knees every day again and saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." See, with salvation, there is no room for pride. It's 100% Jesus. No percent for us. Merely humbly willing to receive what Jesus has done. It makes us realize that we need God's grace and that we need the Lord's saving work and the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification every day, again and again and again. That's the only way to be in the kingdom. Humbly receiving Jesus as Savior. Now, when we understand these verses in this way, it helps us to make sense of what follows. In verses 5 to 9, Jesus teaches us to be careful with our actions towards little ones. And then in verses 10 to 14, he teaches us about our attitude towards people with childlike faith. I mentioned childlike faith, for Jesus makes a shift from little ones to all who have a childlike faith. And indeed, that should be all of us. We may be 6, 16, 36, or 66, or 106. Doesn't make any difference. When God the Father saves people into the kingdom with mustard seed type faith in his Son Jesus, through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, we need to be careful that we nurture that faith, that we encourage it in one another, that we fan it into flame. You see, we are not only to be good receivers, but we also receive others with that same faith into our fellowship, because Christ receives such into his fellowship. We must constantly be on the lookout for anything that would cause them to stumble, to sin, especially with our actions. Note verse 6, the warning. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Just imagine a millstone. Anywhere from perhaps 1 to 2 metres in diameter, perhaps weighing 1 to 2 tonne, being tied around your neck and you're thrown into the sea to drown. Not on your feet that you could possibly even stand, but around your neck so that you would drown. It's a terrible thought. See, to our Saviour, our actions, our personal holiness, if you like, is a matter of life and death, not just for yourself, but also for others around us. Note verse 7 following. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And then note the connection there. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life, eternal life, that's what we're talking about here, crippled or lame, than with 2 hands or 2 feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life, and again, eternal life, with 1 eye than with 2 eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. These are warnings for believers, for us as Christians, not for unbelievers. Christian, if you think your little sins are not a big deal to Christ and his church, you couldn't be further away from the mind of Christ. Jesus has already mentioned drowning in the sea with a millstone, and in verses 8 and 9, he also mentions fire. Imagine that. Being thrown into the hell of fire. The same result. You would die. Neither option sounds all that pleasant. See, the point is, if you call yourself a Christian, your personal holiness matters. It matters to you as an individual, but it also matters to those who are around you in the fellowship, to the little ones. We have to constantly kill the sin that is in us, or it will be killing us and potentially killing others, like these little ones in the Lord. See, what we do privately or publicly can affect other believers. That is what Jesus is teaching here. How you see things, the eye, affects how others might see. What you do with the hand affects what others will do Where you walk and how you walk affects how others will walk and what they walk into. In the church, we're all equal in God's sight. Thankfully so. Now, forget about the social distancing rules. We can all potentially affect one another equally as well. Positively or negatively. So watch out, Christian. Watch out what you do, where you walk, what you see with your eye. For it has the potential to not only cause your downfall, but to cause the downfall of others to sin and to fall. So if you know something is sinful, stop it. See, the actions described here by Jesus is immediate, decisive, and absolute. And it's going to hurt. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. Same for the eye. Pluck it out. You don't want to miss out on eternal life. See, all sins are mentioned here when Jesus mentions the sin by hand, foot, and eye. Do you grasp for power? Do you rush to judgment? Perhaps you become angry easily and lose your temper. Perhaps you tell lies or half-truths. Perhaps you're a gossiper. Perhaps you walk to places where you shouldn't be. Perhaps you watch stuff that you shouldn't be watching. Perhaps you have an unforgiving spirit. Perhaps you think you are more important than anyone else. Stop it. Cut it off or cut it out. Because if you don't, these sins will kill you. They will drown you. You will end up in the fire of hell. Furthermore, they endanger the lives of other Christians around us. Those we care for, perhaps a spouse or our children or grandchildren or other brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, we need to be careful. Jesus says it's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hellfire. This is serious. So take it seriously. The same applies with our attitudes, which Jesus mentions in verses 10 to 14. Children were often the ones looked down upon, despised. Jesus says, don't do that. And he gives us two illustrations. The first illustration is about their angels, verse 10b. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Hebrews 1 verse 14 reminds us that there are ministering spirits protecting those who inherit salvation. The point is, if these angels who serve these little ones are in heaven looking upon the face of God, then these little ones, these other Christians with a childlike faith, trusting in Jesus alone, are precious to God the Father. Psalm 116 reminds us that saints are precious in the sight of God. Why? Because Jesus died for them. And I dare say every Christian who is redeemed by the precious blood of Christ is precious to God the Father. Be careful what you do with your hands and with your feet and with your eyes. The same point is being made with the parable of the lost sheep in verses 12 to 14. The shepherd represents any good shepherd, but especially the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. The 100 sheep represent the church, the community of the saints. The 99 are those who are on a steady and sure path, being led by a good shepherd. And the one sheep who has strayed is the Christian who is perhaps so proud or pride has got the better of him that he thinks the shepherd or the other sheep to guard him, that he no longer needs them, and that he can wander off and go into various sins without any real danger. And the point here is that the Father's love is so great that he supplies a good shepherd to go after that one and to bring them back into the fold. And when they are back in the fold, there's great rejoicing. The Father didn't have to be gracious, but he was. See, the good shepherd, always obedient to the Father's will, lays down his life to save the 99 and the one who has strayed. They are precious to him. Now, a word of caution here. I think eternal judgment awaits the unrepentant lost, even those within the church whose lifestyle is characterized by unrepentant behavior. I have a fair idea who are loving Christian people in the church, but I cannot be 100% certain. Jesus knows. He can see the heart. I can't. Now, sometimes people have accused me, John, you haven't chased up the one that has strayed. Well, let me assure you, I do try and chase up the one that has strayed. But sometimes they are unwilling to come back, and it grieves me deeply, deeply. But the wandering lost, the lapsed little one who didn't know any better, or perhaps didn't know the path on which he could return into the fold, the Father goes after that one. The Good Shepherd goes after that one. We need to go after that one with the same passion that an earthly father would go after his three-year-old daughter or son who has walked away or has been lost momentarily. Congregation, God the Father has been extremely gracious to us. He sent his one and only Son to give his life for us, finding us, and through his death and resurrection pays for our sin and our shortcomings. And by his Holy Spirit, he brings us home. How rich we are, how blessed we are. Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 9, of those whom the Father gave me, I have not lost one. Not one. May we have the same passion. So tell me, are you a good receiver? Trusting totally on Christ's saving work? If you can say yes to that, then you're in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. How blessed you are. And if you can say yes, be thankful. Don't cause anyone to sin. As far as it depends upon you, don't cause anyone to sin. And as a congregation, as a fellowship, let us search out for the lost. Let's go after them. Try and bring them back, draw them back, so that there will be great rejoicing in heaven. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your great love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your life for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you searched for us and brought us safely home. What a great blessing it is. Father, we pray that we may have the same sort of passion to reach the lost. Father, we also pray that we may be careful as we live as Christians, that our actions, that our words, that what we see and how we look may not prove to be a stumbling block, but may encourage one another all the more. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.